The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, there is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of God. It is so vast that our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you that you continue to build your church. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And how grateful we are, our Heavenly Father, for these buildings, for their provision, for those who've gone before and made plans that we can be at this point today. But we know, our Heavenly Father, that it is the Lord Jesus who builds people, that we are bricks in his building. And we thank you for the immense privilege of being in a building like this, but being part of the building of God. So draw near to us, we pray, that our thoughts may be lost in the immensity of you and our pride drowned in your infinity. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open there to Psalm 139, a wonderful psalm, a psalm that is categorized as a wisdom psalm. For the Hebrew mind, wisdom meant one thing. It meant living in harmony with reality. It had nothing to do with IQ levels, so that the person who was highly intelligent could be a fool, because the fool was the person who was not in contact with reality. At the core of all reality is God, but the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Therefore, to be truly wise is to live in harmony with the reality of God. And that means to fear, to reverence God. And this psalm, Psalm 139, asks and answers this question. How is it that the people of God are to live in the world in which we live? The Latin word omni will be known to all of you. It is the word which means all. And you know that that word has been characterized of God and his characteristics, that he is omniscient, he knows all things, that he is omnipresent, that he is everywhere, that he is omnipotent, that is, that he is all-powerful. And you'll see that those three omnis really are an excellent outline of this psalm before you. Look at verses 1 to 6. The omniscient God. He is the God who knows all things. Now, I'm sure with you that human knowledge can be very impressive. So this morning, as I came down in the lift, Dino Jones got into the lift. Now, Dean Jones used to play for Australia, a great cricket batsman. Dean Jones knows a lot about cricket. In Sydney, we had a cardiologist called Victor Chang who knew a lot about the heart. But I would not ask Dean Jones to operate on my heart any more than I'd ask Victor Chang to give me a commentary on the cricket. The thing with human knowledge is that it is selective. We know certain things about certain areas. And so it's selective in its subject matter. And in terms of time frame, we know something about the past, something about the present, but we know very little about the future. And yet when you come to look at the knowledge of God, his omniscience, notice there are no such limitations. God's knowledge is not limited by subject, and it is not limited by time. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you are the personal covenant God. How well you know me, because you have searched me. And the psalmist tells us in verse 2 that he's gone beyond the externals. He knows us what we're thinking. He knows before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. And so you may well be here this morning thinking, no one really understands me. Well, the psalmist says Yahweh does. He understands you. In fact, he says in verse 2, you know when I sit down. And you know when I rise up, you know me in the routine activities of life. You know me when I'm going out in public and when I'm lying down in private. In fact, verse 5, he says, you go before me and you come behind me. You are the vanguard. You are the rear guard. You are behind and before. You are familiar, verse 3, with all my ways. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? That's the idea of the harvester throwing the grain into the air. And the wind blowing through the grain and blowing the husks away. God blows through me. He winnows me. He knows me that well, verse 3. You discern me. You are familiar with all my ways. There is no superficiality. God sifts through you. He sifts through your thoughts. He sifts through your deeds. He sifts through even your motivations. In fact, he knows me better than I know me. If you look at verse 6, the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too lofty for me to attain. He is the God to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. He knew Cain when he did his act in secret. He knew Achan where he hid the loot. He knew how many husbands the woman of Samaria had. He knew David's heart. He knew Nicodemus's need. He knew Thomas's requirements. He knew who sinned, the blind man or his parents. And so you may well be thinking this morning, oh, if only God knew how awful I was, he wouldn't want to know me. God knows how awful we are. And yet in his grace, he knows us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. We used to teach our children a lovely little chorus. The perfect friend's the one who knows the worst about you, but loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name. His wonderful, wonderful name. He knows me. He knows human nature. And that is what is so wonderful about God. And yet when I'm known like that, there's a sense in which I feel exposed. I'm threatened by such knowledge. So see what the psalmist says. Look at verse 7. He says, where can I go from your spirit? He's the omnipresent God. I run, but I don't want to run. It's as though a child is running away from the parent. I don't want to run away because this is my parent. And he says, verse 8, if I go to the vertical extremities, if I go to the heavens, you are there. If I go down to the depths, you are there. And verse 9, if I go horizontally to the dawn or to the far side of the sea, that's over the sea where the sun set in Israel, well, you're there. There's nowhere I go and you're not there. I go with Jonah into the bowels of the ship and you are there. Verse 10, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. My first parish was in northwest New South Wales, a little place called Weewar, cotton centre of Australia. And outside of Weewar, about 70 kilometres away, was a little town called Wobbegar, G-W-A-B-E-G-A-R. And the population of Wobbegar was formed during World War II, basically. That people went to the end of the line. They wanted to escape the war. So you just got on the train, Central Railway Station, Sydney, and you went to the end of the line, and the end of the line was Wobbegar. But even there is no end of the line. Look at verse 11. Even if I say, surely the darkness will hide me. Oh, I'll go to the back corner of the pub. I'll go to the cinema. I won't find you there. I'll bury my head in the computer screen. You won't be there. And yet the psalmist says, even the darkness will not hide me and the light will become night around me. Even there you will be. And I run to you, verse 10, and I find that your right hand will hold me fast. It's a remarkable truth, isn't it? It's what sustained the Scottish missionary, David Livingstone. When he was asked, what kept you going all those days in Africa? He said, the word given to me by a gentleman of the most sacred order, that he would never leave me, that he would never forsake me. Even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. He is the God who knows me through and through. He knows you. He is the God who is always, everywhere, omnipresent. But look at verses 13 to 18. Aren't these challenging verses? He is the God who is omnipotent. And look at verse 13, because it is definite and it is insistent for you, you yourself. That's what it says. For you, you yourself created my inmost being. You did the intricate needlepoint work. The same word used of the women who set up the fine tapestries in the tabernacle. You knit me together when I was in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. What an intricate piece of creation we are. And God, the omnipotent God, was there making us. And we remember that when David is writing this, there's so little knowledge of life pre-birth, so little knowledge of life in the womb. And yet David can say in verse 14, I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. And yet he goes beyond this. Look at verse 16. He says, even then, when I was conceived, from that moment on, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This is amazing. Go back to verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Now come to verse 17. How precious are your thoughts? How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you. This is too amazing for me to contemplate. Such knowledge, such presence, such power. Maxine, my wife, and I went to a debate in Sydney. It was in an IQ series, and it was the subject of the debate is that we should legalise euthanasia with legal limits. Those who were in the debate spoke, and then at the end of the night it was up to the public to speak for 30 seconds, and a man came up to the microphone and he said, I remember the debate about abortion with legal limits. I supported it because I thought that in Australia there would be a need for abortion with legal limits of about 500 to 1,000 abortions a year. He said last year there were abortions with legal limits of 185,000 abortions in Australia. And he just sat down. This is the life which God created. Since abortion law reform was introduced in the United Kingdom, do you know how many abortions there have been? 8 million. That exceeds the Holocaust. And yet everyone fearfully and wonderfully made. You go to the AFL Grand Final in the Melbourne Cricket Ground. What is the population there? 120,000. Increase that by another 50%, and that's the number of abortions. We show so little regard for life. What did the poet Coleridge say? What a melancholy world without children. What an inhumane world without the aged. And yet the psalmist reminds us that children are a heritage from the Lord, that birth is a wonderful moment, but that conception is a divine moment. We used to have a session clerk in my second parish at Ashfield who was a plant breeder. And when a baby was born into the congregation, he'd get up and give you the basic details. When he retired, the job was taken by an obstetrician. And when he got up, he gave you all these details that you didn't want to know, all this intricate knowledge. Well, this is what we need to know. Look at verse 13. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. How remarkable that today, in the 24-hour period of today, your heart will beat 96,000 times. That the brightest light your eye can see is 400 times brighter than the dimmest light your eye can see. That your joints are sponged wonderfully with cartilage, and no two of us are precisely the same. The psalmist says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and you've left nothing to chance. All the days ordained for me were written before one of them came to be. I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. My thoughts are lost in his immensity. My pride is drowned in his infinity. Well, that's it, dear friends. Let's stop there. Because I'm sure that this morning when our Bible reader read this section, she probably thought as I did, well, let's stop there. The psalm is very nice up to this point, isn't it? You go along to a nursing home and you say, well, tell me your favourite psalm. And someone may say, oh, Mr. Cook, Psalm 139 is my favourite psalm. But please stop at verse 18 because we don't want to go on to verse 19 to 24. That's awful, isn't it, Mr. Cook? Well, it is awful, isn't it? And I've preached sermons on Psalm 139, 1 to 18, and then I've stopped. And I was wrong. Because what has this got to do with loathing and slaying? The whole direction of the psalm is towards verse 19 to 24. It's a so what factor. Because this section shows us how we are his people are to live in his world, the omni-God will have an omni-righteous people. And the question here for you, dear friend, up to this point, if you've been nodding yes and assenting yes, I ask you, do you nod and assent yes to verses 19 to 24? Do you agree that this is the place where you live? What did Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the person who does not walk, stand or sit, walk with the wicked, stand with the mocker, sit with the sinner. And so this section asks you, where is your address? Are you embarrassed by the strong language of slaying the wicked and hating those who hate you and loathing those who rise up against you? And if you are embarrassed, then such embarrassment may well be a dangerous sign of your apathy and double-mindedness. Psalm 139 leaves you with this question: where do you stand? Where do you walk? Where do you sit? Verse 19, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. But these men that he's speaking about, they were knit together in their mother's womb by God the Creator. These are the people who made in the image of God. But they shrug their shoulders and simply don't care. And the psalmist says, where is your address? Who do you walk with? Who do you stand with? Who do you sit with? Do you sit with the bloodthirsty? Do you sit with the adversaries of God? They speak of you with evil intent. We live in a state today in Australia where we believe, we are told, that all the political commentators tell us that at the next federal election, the coalition's going to win in a landslide. On what basis? Because now we have a prime minister who takes the middle ground. And if you take the middle ground in Australia, well, then you're going to win the election. We live at a time where the wise person is the person who sits on the fence. The world applauds the Christian who is not dogmatic. I had a man say to me the other day, if you're ambiguous, if you don't really know what you're saying, then I love you for your ambiguity. Is that you? The open mind? Considering all sides of the arguments, well and good, but do you come to a conclusion? On the hypotheticals program, one young lady was asked, if an American battleship came into your harbour and a friend of yours said, let's get some automatic weapons and go and kill as many sailors as we can, what would you say? Well, this young lady said, oh, I'd say, no, that's not my thing. But if that's your thing, that's all right. Everything is relative. Is that what you would say? Where do you stand in the light of verse 19 to 20? If only you would slay the wicked away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. That's quite clear, isn't it? Where the psalmist stands. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. And yet notice what he says. He adds verse 23 and 24 because he knows his own heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. I must not develop a sense of superiority and self-righteousness because I make judgments, yet I stand before the scrutiny of the one who is the all-knowing judge. Now, dear friends, this is the scandal of Christianity. You may well be at home with verses 1 to 18, but all at sea with verses 19 to 24. And yet the scandal of the Christian faith is that it allows no escape from the real world. The Palestine of the first century was as much in turmoil then as it is today. And the real world requires you as followers to make real choices. Where do you stand at tax return time? When your child comes home from school with a set of texters that she or he did not get money from you for, where did this come from? The school did not give it out. I ask no questions. I don't want to know the answer. A friend says, here, use this essay material. I've got it from elsewhere. Don't source it. It'll be all right. Is that okay for you? You see, David here is saying, it is never easy living in covenant relationship with Yahweh. I go to the gym and my friends say, you don't believe that, do you? And it's very hard to believe certain things that we believe that Jesus is the only way. Oh, you're too heavenly minded, are you, to come and watch this movie? Oh, everybody's doing it. Why don't you come and do it as well? And this psalmist brings us to this point. By your call of mercy, by your grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Where do you stand? A number of years ago now, I was chairman of a Christian convention in Sydney. I had to ring the former Archbishop, Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, a man by the name of Sir Marcus Lone. And I had to ask Sir Marcus, would he come on the 90th anniversary of this convention and speak? Sir Marcus said, yes, I will speak. I said, Sir Marcus, can I ring you back in 2 weeks' time to find out what you would like to speak on? He said, no. And he was a very careful man. He said, no, I can tell you right now what I wish to speak on. What is that, Sir Marcus? I said. He said, I wish to speak on holiness, difference, separation, that believers do not belong to this world ultimately, and that's not where we walk. That's not where we stand. That is not where we sit. Holiness. That's the issue, isn't it? And that's the issue which this psalm leaves with us. Where is your address? It is never easy being in covenant relationship with Yahweh. Oh, it's by His grace. But where do we identify? You can imagine, can't you, in the first century that here is a young man, 25 years of age, his wife, their little baby son, and he's coming down the road, and here he comes to a central position, and there is a Roman centurion there. This is first century, and the centurion simply says to the young man, would you please stop and offer some incense to Caesar? Just pick it up and say, Caesar is Lord. And the young man says, no, we can't do that. Well, why not? I've got nothing against you. Just say Caesar is Lord, because we believe that Jesus is Lord. Look, young man, I've got nothing against you, but I've got my orders. Just say Caesar is Lord and sprinkle the incense, and you can go on your way with your wife and your son. No questions, no worries. And you can imagine that young man. He's got a dilemma. And he says, no, Jesus is Lord. And the centurion reluctantly, but necessarily says, take him away. It is never easy living in this world as an omni-righteous woman or man who is the follower of the omni-God. Now here is a Christian from the second century. His name was Much Fruit. And one day, Much Fruit, we have it in the historic record, was coming down the street, and the centurion said to Much Fruit, I've got nothing against you, old man. Simply say, Caesar is Lord, and drop the incense before the statue of Caesar. And Much Fruit says this, for 86 years I've served him, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? And Polycarp was taken to the flames. Now, brothers and sisters, we are those who have met the omni-God who came in the flesh, Jesus Christ himself. We are those whose thoughts are lost in his immensity and whose pride is drowned in his infinity. We are those who heard the God in the flesh say, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And we are those who respond to this wonderful psalm by saying, blessed is the soul who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in God, the omni-God, and in his word. Is that you? As you leave today and tomorrow go out into the world again? Is this your prayer? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray.